We thank you, Lord, for all that you are, all that you've done, all that you have promised to do for us. We know that your promises are sure because you are God. You're sovereign. You're gracious. You're truthful. Father, tonight we're going to be looking at a controversy where many of your children disputed just how truthful your promises were, just how sovereign your grace was and is. So we ask, Father, that we would look at these controversies of the past, not just as mere academic, historical studies, but so that we can learn from them, learn from those that walk the right path, and we may follow the path after them, and also that we may take a warning from those that went astray, and so that we may avoid their astray as well. So we ask, Father, that you would give us life so we may know the difference between truth and error, not just so that we may know it, but so that we may live it. In Jesus' name, amen. There's probably not a person here tonight that has heard of Calvinism that has not heard of Arminianism. We hear about the controversy of Calvinism versus Arminianism. Those are the two chief rivals within historic evangelicalism. Well, we've been looking at the history of Calvinism, so it's important tonight we take a slight detour and see what is Arminianism and when did those two systems come into conflict most. Tonight we look at the Synod of Dort. That was the big arena where the Calvinists and the Arminians slugged it out, as it were, for the rights of the churches of Holland. Well, before we go to the Synod of Dort, let's spend a little while building up to it. See who are the Calvinists, who are the Arminians. But first we have to answer the question, who was this fellow Arminius anyway? We gave over one whole lesson to discussing John Calvin. Well, what about this fellow Arminius? Well, we're going to take about 10 minutes and discuss him and his followers. Who was the father of Arminianism? Was he friend or foe? Well, Arminianism is the chief rival of Calvinism, so we need to see who he is and to see if his followers continued his theology, expanded it, went astray. Remember last week we talked about the Calvin versus Calvinism discussion. There are those that say the Calvinists went further than Calvin. Well, is it true that the Arminians went further than Arminian? Who was he? In Dutch, his name is Jacob Herman Zoon, or Herman. Now, my Dutch pronunciation, I'm sure, leaves much to be desired, so I'm going to mispronounce a lot of these names. But we know him as Jacob or James Arminius. Well, where was he from? Who was he? What did he do? What got him into hot water? Well, he was a Dutchman. He was from Holland, and he studied theology at the University of Leiden. Now, I'm going to keep mentioning Leiden, or some pronounce it Leiden, many times tonight because that's where so much of the controversy was. It was their greatest school of theology. It was where virtually all the pastors were trained. But the teachers there generally did their studying elsewhere. And so although Arminius got his doctorate there, he did most of his studies over at Geneva under Theodore Beza. You remember we talked about him last week. And so he took his doctorate back at Leiden under Francis Gomerus in 1603. At this time, Arminius would have been 43 years old. And right after receiving his doctorate, he became professor of theology at the University of Leiden from 1603 until 1609. But those short 6 years were extremely controversial with the students, with the other teachers, with the church leaders outside of Leiden. He got himself into a considerable pot of hot water. Well, Arminius was originally a very staunch Calvinist. He studied under Beza, and he believed everything that Beza taught. He memorized the tracts of Beza, read all the books. A staunch five-point Calvinist, although the 5 points weren't enumerated as such at that time. That came about after Dort. Well, he had no problem with the five sola doctrines of the Reformation, sola scriptura, sola fide, sola gratia, sola scriptus, and soli deo gloria. He had no problem with that. But eventually he found himself unable to successfully defend his views of Calvinism. He got into a public debate once with a Roman Catholic, found himself unable to defend his views from Scripture. So that set himself to thinking, well, maybe I'm wrong. Let me go back to the Bible and see if I'm correct, if Beza's right. What about Calvin? Now, let me take a little footnote here to say that should serve as a warning to us whether you're right or wrong. The Arminians and Calvinists can both learn from that lesson. He was not able to substantiate his views from Scripture. Now, we that would say we're Calvinists, we better be able to substantiate our views from Scripture, unlike Arminius at that time, or we will be tossed to and fro by Roman Catholics, by Arminians, by others. We must know what we believe and why. Arminius said that he knew what he believed but couldn't defend it, and so he was tossed to and fro and ended up in another theological camp. Also, those that do hold unscriptural doctrines should go back to Scripture and see, can I substantiate from Scripture? And if you can't, then you don't change Scripture, you change your theology by Scripture. So there's a lesson we can learn even from Arminius' mistake on that. So where did he start in his reinterpretation? Well, he started first off in Romans 7. You know, the second half of the chapter talks about Paul saying, something in me says, do this, but I don't want to do it. And then I do the things that I don't want to do. It's kind of like some say it's a spiritual schizophrenia, back and forth. I don't do the things that I want to do. Well, here's where Arminius' point of departure was. All the Calvinists, and incidentally most of the Lutherans as well, said, God's talking about Paul as a Christian. And what he was doing was saying, there's still vestiges of sin in me that pull me down. And the new Paul says no, and the old Paul says yes. What Arminius says, that's not right. That passage of Scripture is discussing the old Paul before his conversion, before he's regenerated. This is simply the old Paul wrestling within himself the vestiges of original sin and the image of God were debating amongst themselves. Now, what he was saying was here had enormous amplification. He said, for instance, that this meant that original sin did not make man totally unable to will after God. After all, there's still something in man that seeks after God. There's still something in man that can and does will in the direction of God. There's still some vestiges of the image of God that is still, if not good, at least not totally depraved and dead. And so this is the fight going on within the fallen nature of man, and it's fallen, it's sick, but it's not dead. Implications for original sin. Man inherits the bent to sin from his parents, but not the guilt of Adam, no one else's guilt, and he doesn't inherit the necessity to sin. He's still got a bent to sin, but there's something in him that still says, no, I want to obey God, but that which I've inherited pulls me back down again. Well, his opponent said, you've got it all wrong. Then Arminius moved on to Romans 8, particularly verses 29 and 30. He rejected the Calvinist teaching that election is based upon God's sheer sovereign grace. He says, no, that doesn't give proper justice to the word foreknowledge. He interpreted foreknowledge not as pre-love from the councils of eternity, but as simply foresight of what God foresaw we would do. That is, instead of God sovereignly choosing us out of his free grace, Arminius said, Romans 8 teaches that God looked down the corridors of time, saw that certain people would believe, and on the basis of that, he chose them. So ultimately, it's their choice of God that determines salvation, not God's choice of them. Thirdly, Arminius moved on to Romans 9, and he very strongly rejected the Reformed doctrine of reprobation, or non-election. You remember the incident there where it says it's a lump of clay, God chooses some and leaves the others to show forth his power and his wrath. Well, Arminius says this has nothing to do with God's choice. It's men that choose their reprobation, men that determine their election. And it's particularly going against Theodore Beza on this. Now, he strongly opposed not only election and reprobation, but supralapsarianism. We briefly discussed that last week, and we're going to go into it in more depth later on. You remember Theodore Beza was a supralapsarian. John Calvin was not. In that aspect, Beza went beyond Calvin. Also a leading supralapsarian at this time was William Perkins. Now, memorize that name, because we're going to mention it virtually every week for the next couple of months. William Perkins, the most important of the Cambridge Calvinists, the most important of the English theologians for about 30 years. William Perkins was also a supralapsarian. And so Arminius did most of his fighting with Beza and Perkins. He kind of ignored Calvin. He didn't say, let's get back to the original Calvin. He went actually overboard in reacting against those that went beyond Calvin. He now went beyond Calvin in the opposite direction, far beyond him. He was not a low Calvinist going against a high Calvinist. Arminius overreacted and became not a Calvinist at all. And so he went too far overreacting against Beza and Perkins in particular. Now, at this time, the Dutch Reformed Church used two confessions of faith as their statements of faith that the ministers must swear allegiance to for ordination. We've looked at both of these in the past, the Belgic Confession and the Heidelberg Catechism. Now, he once defended these, but now in his departure from Calvinism, he began to say, well, I really can't subscribe to these anymore. So rather than him honestly leaving the church, he says maybe the church should change these things and allow and tolerate people such as myself to still subscribe to them and still be a member of the Dutch Reformed Church. Well, as you could guess it, his opponents were accusing of Arminius of being a Pelagian. But he was not really a Pelagian. If you look at the canons of Dort, they regularly say Arminius and his followers are opening the door to Pelagianism. But Arminius never went through the door. He was precisely not a Pelagian, but a semi-Pelagian. And he himself stringently denied being a Pelagian. And it would be imprecise to say that he was a Pelagian. He was a semi-Pelagian. Well, just as there were certain pre-Calvinists, there were certain pre-Arminians, such as the semi-Pelagians. We looked at those 1 week. Certain of the opponents of Luther and Calvin, such as Erasmus and Castellio, they were kind of pre-Arminian-Arminians. Some of the Anabaptists, they didn't agree with Calvin in some of the doctrines of predestination and election and total depravity. They were precursors, to some extent, of Arminius. They were pre-Arminian-Arminians. One in particular by the name of Sosthenes. You remember we mentioned him one night. He was one of those two extreme Anabaptists that even most of the Anabaptists felt went too far. The other was Michael Servetus. Well, Sosthenes not only went so far in rejecting predestination and original sin and total depravity, he even rejected the deity of Christ. Now, again, make a little note of that because we're going to come back to that later, seeing how the Arminians have always tended to go into Socinianism. Also, you remember the Council of Trent. The Roman Catholic Council convened to oppose the Reformation, Luther in particular. Arminius agreed with them where they agreed with Calvin and Luther on these very points of predestination and original sin and so forth. Because by this time, the Catholic Church was claiming to be Augustinian, but in fact was very definitely semi-Pelagian. And so Arminius had more in common with Catholicism than he did with the Reformers on these very points. However, let me add a very important note here. Arminius was still basically within the circle of orthodoxy. By that I mean is he may have been off to one side, but he still held to the basic fundamental doctrines of the faith. He was not outside of it like Sosthenes and the Roman Catholics and some of the extreme Anabaptists. He was still basically in the circle, but he was off on one side, and he opened a door in the circle for others to leave, particularly to go into Socinianism. Later Calvinists often forget this, and they make Arminius a grotesque monster, an extreme heretic like Michael Servetus. He wasn't that far off the mark. Some have said that, correctly said, that Arminianism is basically a Calvinist heresy. That is, it got started within Calvinism, but originally it never left the circle of orthodoxy. So we should not say Arminius was the worst heretic to ever slither out of hell. He was not the worst person to come along. Actually, Arminius was a better Arminian than almost all of his followers. You read his writings and you find that he is remarkably close to Calvinism, much more than those that bear the name of Arminius or Arminians today. So we need to give him his due, not to give the devil his due, give Arminius his due. He was incorrect, but he was not an arch-heretic like some have made him out to be. So he taught these things, he wrote many books, particularly against Beza and Perkins. Almost all of those have been translated for us. They're still in print. And then at the height of the controversy, Arminius died. Now, his followers, of course, tried to elaborate that. Just as when Calvin died, Beza and the others picked up and said, this is where Calvin would have gone. Well, his followers said this is where Arminius would have gone. Whether they were right or wrong is another question. Well, who were these followers, the original Arminians? Let me mention three of them in particular, all of them Dutch. Remember, mainly this is concentrated in Holland, the Netherlands, not elsewhere. Number one, Simon Episcopius. Some pronounce his name Episcopus, but it's really Episcopius. Well, that was actually an alias, an assumed name. His name was really Simon Bishop. But Bishop, as you know, is related to the term Episcopal. Well, who was he? Where did he teach? He succeeded in teaching at Leiden, but who did he succeed? He didn't succeed Arminius. Gomarus was the main opponent, and he succeeded Gomarus when Gomarus left over a point of dispute. And so he picked up the baton from Arminius when he died, and he became the most important Arminian for the next 30 or 40 years, Simon Episcopius. But he went beyond Arminius. Some have said he was more Arminian than Arminius had been. He had went further than he did. Areas that Arminius only questioned, Episcopius now made definite. He went even further. He filled in the blanks. He inked over what Arminius only penciled in with question marks. Well, what was his points of issue? Well, one of the things that Episcopius stressed was, it's not just what you believe that matters, but how you live. Right living takes more importance than right doctrine. Therefore, he says, these doctrines, as important as they are and our differences, the main thing is holy living, therefore, give us the toleration as true Christians in the churches. Now, that's very crucial. When you see the history of Arminianism, not only tends to go into Socinianism, but liberalism. You've met the liberals that say, oh, don't argue about theology, it's just how much you love other people. That really gets back to Episcopius, who said that right living is more important than right doctrine. Also, Episcopius was more influenced than any of the other Arminians by Sosthenes. Sosthenes had rejected the deity of Christ. Episcopius didn't. So he compromised in between and said, well, Jesus is still God, but he's less God than God the Father is. In theology, we call this subordinationism. He taught a form of that, saying that the Son in his deity is subordinate to the Father. But that is not the historically orthodox doctrine of the deity of Christ or of the Trinity. The second Arminian was Johannes Wittenbogart. You'd hate to have to spell it. It's spelled about five different ways. Well, who was he? Wittenbogart. Well, again, he studied back at Geneva under Beza and was originally a Calvinist. But that's where he met up with Arminius. And then the two of them began to go astray. He threw in his lot with the Arminians. He joined this group called the Remonstrants. And he drew up a document called the Remonstrant. In other words, saying these are points at which we differ with the Calvinists and the Basins and the Perkinsonians and so forth. Johannes Wittenbogart. Thirdly, Hugo Grotius. Hugo de Groot in Dutch. Who was he? Very, very interesting person. He at age 12, he went off to university. How many of you all started college at age 12? A precocious child. And even his opponents recognized that he had one of the greatest genius minds anywhere on the continent for 100 years. But Grotius gave over most of his efforts to studying law, civil law, international law. Talk to any lawyer today, they'll say, Grotius, he's the father of international law, international treaties. How do you establish what civil law is? Now remember, this has implications for what's going on in Holland because the state church said, who do we allow in the churches, in the pulpits, in membership, or not? And so it's not only a religious matter, but a civil matter. Well, that's where Grotius came in, and he was a master of civil law, but he departed from the reformers on one point. He said that we should establish civil law and international law primarily on natural revelation, on what we learn in nature and in conscience, not so much on supernatural revelation in Scripture. For example, he wrote a book defending Christianity meant to be given to sailors when those sailors went around the world and met Muslims and Hindus and whatever, and he said they've got to argue the basis of Christianity not on the basis of Scriptures because these people have never even heard the Scriptures. They don't have it in their native tongue. Therefore, you evangelize on the basis of natural revelation, not supernatural revelation. By the same standard, civil jurisprudence, civil law should be on the basis of natural revelation, not supernatural revelation. Well, Grotius was also a very notable theologian, wrote many commentaries of an exegetical variety. But one particular aspect of his theology harmonized with the Arminians. He was the father of what's called the governmental theory of the atonement. What's that? Well, he believed in a form of substitutionary atonement, but he made it more of a general atonement, not only universal atonement, but somewhat indefinite. Not that Christ died for everybody, but that Christ just simply died for sin in general. And that by Christ dying for sin in that way, God is now justly able to relax his law and justly forgive people. Not so much that Christ died for their sins, appeased his wrath, but now that God is now the lawyer of the universe, as it were, the judge of the universe, and now God can forgive whomsoever he chooses. But he gives the choice, ultimately, to men and not to God himself. And so he can do this justly and without upsetting the course of the universe. That's the governmental theory of the atonement. So those were your three of you leading Arminians after Arminius. Well, they rallied around this document, as I mentioned, the Remonstrance, written by Wittenbogart. Well, what was this Remonstrance? Well, those that signed it and followed it were called Remonstrants. They were opponents, as it were. They were the Protestants against Protestantism. They didn't want to go back to Catholicism. They were accused of that. But they said, we need to have a third Reformation. There was the Lutheran Reformation, the Calvinist Reformation. Now we need to have the Arminian Reformation to go further than these other men had in the past. And so they drew up this document on five points of issue where they disagreed with the prevailing Calvinism of their day. There are five points, and those in effect became the five points of Arminianism. Now, later on, they became greatly modified and elaborated to the way that we know them today. What were the articles? Well, let me briefly sum them up for you. Number one, they say that God decreed to save those who would believe in Christ and leave in sin those that did not believe. They did not say so much that it was based on foreseen faith, although that was implied. It was sort of an indefinite election. It was as if God wrote out a blank check and said, you sign your name to it. But what God simply ordained was that he would save those that believe in Christ. And this implies that an election was somewhat indefinite, and it's based upon foreseen faith. But they didn't stress that. They stressed that it was God decreed to save those that would believe in Christ. Secondly, Christ died equally for all men. However, the atonement is efficacious only for those that believe. Number three, man has free will, but he's not able of himself to do any spiritual good of himself. He needs to be born again. Now, here's where there's a contradiction even within the Remonstrant. On the one hand, this article says man does have free will, but on the other hand, he can't will anything in the direction of God. The next point goes on to contradict that very point. It says that he's unable to do spiritual good without God's grace. He needs to be born again. But the fourth point says that you can't be born again without God's grace, but man in his fallen state can resist all of God's grace. So you see the dilemma they've painted themselves into. The fourth head, all the good that man ever does is ascribed to God's grace, but all of God's grace can be resisted by man and his fallen nature. Even that remnant of good in man is not strong enough to call for God's grace to get him out of the predicament. He can still resist God's grace. He can still call upon it. He still holds the end of the rope. Number five. They said that unless man continues in the faith, he will not ultimately be saved. But here's where they did not go into where later Arminians went into. As we know, later Arminians said man can lose his salvation. The original Arminians did not underline that. They say it's possible, but we don't know yet. It needs a reinvestigation. Let's go back to the scriptures. We don't know if once saved, we're always saved, once regenerated, always regenerated. They say that the Calvinists are too hasty in their judgment. We need to go back to the scriptures. So they left out an open question, and it was the later Arminians after the Synod of Dort that said, once saved, you can still lose your salvation. Well, the Calvinists rejected these five articles, and they drew up a counter-remonstrance in the year 1611. Now, by the way, you may say, well, what are the Lutherans doing in all this? Well, there weren't many Lutherans in Holland, but what were they to make of all this? Were they to say, that's the Calvinist dispute, that's an in-house fighting, it doesn't concern us? No, it did concern them. For example, the Lutherans had had their debates with the Calvinists for 100 years by this time, and so on the one hand, they kind of hoped that the Arminians would win. They said, yeah, go get them. You know, we hope the Calvinists lose something. But you say, wait a second. Historic Lutheranism of Luther and the original Lutherans were really in very much agreement with the Calvinists, particularly on these very issues. What happened? Well, by this time, it was the Melanchthonian Lutherans. Who were they? Those are the ones that watered down Luther, the ones that followed Melanchthon, watering it down and diluting it. By this time, they became the leaders, and so they were the ones that were, as it were, the revisionists, and they were calling for the Calvinist revisionists named Arminians. And so they were kind of more or less rooting for the Arminians and the Remonstrants. Okay, that's side of the battle. What about the Calvinists? Who were they? How did they react to all this? Let me mention three in particular. Number one, we've already mentioned Francis Gomer. Technically, his name is Franciscus Gomer. But Gomer was the leading Calvinist in Holland at this time. He studied at Strasbourg. You remember that's where Bucer and Vermigli had been. He studied at Oxford and Cambridge. He studied also at Neustadt under Jerome Zanchius. Remember we mentioned him last week, one of the leading reformers at that time. And he finally took his doctor's degree at Heidelberg. And when you read Gomerus, you find a strong influence of the Palatinate theology of Ursinus and Zanchius and these others. Remember the Heidelberg Catechism? Gomer subscribed to that wholeheartedly. Well, he taught for 6 years with Arminius at the University of Leiden. Now, I would love to have been there and heard the discussions between Gomerus and Arminius. A strong superlapsarian after the order of Beza debating with Arminius. Of course, the debates would have been in Dutch and in Latin, but it still would have been interesting to see them debate. Well, Gomerus was the leader of the Contra Remonstrants. He was the one that organized those to say, these people are trying to take over and to lose the ground that we've been fighting for. He became the dominant theologian at the Synod of Dort, but he resigned from Leiden. You see, after Arminius died, he said, well, they're obviously going to choose a Calvinist to succeed him and wipe out this heresy. But because of political reasons, they chose an Arminian to succeed Arminius, Conrad Borsius. And so in protest, Gomerus resigned and went to teach elsewhere. Nevertheless, he was still active in the battle, and when it came to the Synod of Dort, he was the predominant voice amongst the Calvinists, so much so that Calvinists at that time were sometimes called Gomerists. How did he react to what Arminius was teaching about Romans 7, 8, and 9? Well, first he said Romans 7 does speak of Paul the regenerate man, because the unregenerate man doesn't have this internal squabbling. He's not saying part of me wills toward God and part of me says no, stay in sin. He says the fallen man only wants to stay in sin. It's the regenerate man that has the two natures fighting within himself. Romans 8, he upheld the Reformed doctrine of unconditional election based on sovereign grace, not on foreseen faith. Romans 9, he says, clearly teaches reprobation. But here's a very important point. Gomerus followed Beza and Perkins and some of these others in teaching supralapsarianism, not what's called infralapsarianism. Calvin, Ursinus, Luther, these others were infralapsarian, not supralapsarian. And so Gomerus, Beza, and Perkins went beyond Calvin, and so that may have precipitated this overreaction. We're not blaming them, we're just simply saying they went one step further than Calvin did. And so it's mainly against Gomerus, Beza, and Perkins that the Arminians aimed their guns. Secondly, William Ames. Now, he wasn't Dutch at all. Name like that, he was English, from Cambridge. He was one of the Cambridge Calvinists. He studied under Perkins. In fact, he was Perkins' successor. He also studied Beza. He was very much influenced by Peter Ramus. But what's he doing over in Holland? Was he a delegate to the Synod of Dort? No, he was an observer there. But he was second in influence only to Francis Gomerus. He would send in notes. They would ask him questions. He was an official observer. But what was he doing over in Holland in the first place? He got over to Holland long before the Synod of Dort for this reason. You remember about the Pilgrim Fathers leaving England, going to Holland, and eventually making it to the United States. He left England for Holland to get a certain amount of religious toleration that he couldn't get at that particular time because of a similar dispute back in England. We're going to talk about that next week. So he went over to Holland. He pastored an English church there. He later became a professor of theology there. But he decided not to go to the colonies with the Pilgrim Fathers. He stayed there, pastored, taught, and had an enormous amount of influence in these debates with the Arminians. Now, he was also another supralapsarian, but a little bit more moderate in it than Gomerus and Beza and the others had been. And although he opposed Arminianism, he said, we've got to remember this. What they're teaching, it may be dangerous, but it is not essentially heresy. So we've got to deal with them with a give-and-take way. For example, he says, Arminius, Episcopius, these others, they're still within, as I said, the circle of orthodoxy. They're not going through the door that they're opening up. But we've got to close the door that they're opening so nobody else goes through it and ultimately apostatizes from the faith. So there is William Ames. Thirdly, another Englishman by the name of John Davenant. Well, he was another of the Cambridge Calvinists, Bishop of Salisbury. He became a delegate to the Synod of Dort, but he was probably the most moderate of all the delegates. You see, none of the Remonstrants became delegates. He was the most moderate, but by no means was he an Arminian. He was simply a low Calvinist. He called for a certain degree of moderation and toleration, although he said, we've got to slam the door shut. And after the Synod of Dort, he became one of the most important interpreters of what Dort wrote and meant, John Davenant. Well, there are various other Calvinists, and you may wonder, well, who's in charge of all this? Who is the presiding elder? Who is the president? Or who is the moderator of the Synod of Dort? Well, it wasn't Gomerus. It was John Bogerman. Now, I don't have to tell you where he studied. Back in Geneva, under Beza. You see, why last week I said, remember Beza. He had an influence on virtually all of these people. They were Arminians and Calvinists. He was all of their teachers. So there was John Bogerman. Well, what about the political situation at this time? Well, that's where they again divided. Just like if you know anything about Northern Ireland, you know it's the Catholic side with a certain political faction and the Protestant side with another political faction. Well, religious and political debates like that generally run along parallel lines. The Arminians tended to side with John van Oldenbarnevelt. Again, hard Dutch name to pronounce and to spell. Well, he was the advocate general of Holland and Friesland at this time, but he advocated a certain toleration of views. He said, okay, the Arminians, I may disagree with them, I may agree with them, That's a moot point. Give them the toleration that they deserve. And so he advocated this, and so the remonstrants sided behind him. He also said we shouldn't have such a strong central government, but kind of turn it back to the local provinces and let them decide these issues. Well, the counter-remonstrants, the Calvinists, stood behind Maurice of Orange. Now, he was more or less in the order of William of Orange. Remember, we talked about him last week, how he saw that there was a certain danger coming in from Spain and Roman Catholicism. He says, we have to organize to keep out the Spanish Armada. Well, Maurice was more or less in that same line. He sided with the Calvinists. The Calvinists lined up behind him. He says, we must have a certain unification here. If we divide, then those will come from without and will conquer us. We have to be united, and the Arminians are dividing us. So he called for more central authority and less toleration of religious diversity. And these were men in high offices, and so they were the ones to whom the churches appealed, because at this time there was no general assembly as such. The general assembly was associated with the estates general. Well, these different factions attempted to harmonize. They had different meetings, very vociferous, angry meetings, people walking out. They kept trying to put forth documents, and the other side would say, not good enough. So it went back and forth, no avail. By the way, the controversy was not confined simply to the ivory towers of the university. The common man in the street was very interested in what was going on. You see, the common man then would read these heavy tomes of systematic theology. The little children would talk about these things over the dinner table on Sunday. The common man was interested not just in the political ramifications, but the religious issues. There's a very interesting story that students of Dutch theology are familiar with that shows how the common man on the street was literally interested in what was going on. There's a story of a certain blacksmith that chased Episcopius down the street with a red-hot grinding iron, literally attempting to brand him as a heretic. And so Episcopius had to run for his life. But that was a blacksmith trying to defend Calvinism. So they finally appealed to the estates general, and they said, you settle the issue, but be in touch with the churches. And so the estates general said, okay, we'll call delegates from all the churches together to meet, and we'll finally hammer it out. And so they called this synod, as it was called, to meet at Dort, or sometimes called Dordrecht in Dutch. So they called 84 delegates to be present, most of them from Holland, but some of them were secular commissioners. And there were even delegates chosen from England, Switzerland, France, the Palatinate of southern Germany, and they were all represented, except for France. The French would not let their delegates go because they said, leave the Huguenots here. We will not let them be represented at Dort. And so they influenced Dort from without rather than from within. Now, this would be the most important international gathering of Calvinist theologians ever, and perhaps the greatest gathering that has ever been. I would love to have been there. You look through the register of the theologians that were there and the preachers, and it's like a who's who of Calvinist theology. Gomerus and Davenant and the others were present. It was a very international gathering. They met for about 6 months, 154 sessions, that is official sessions, many, many more unofficial sessions. Now, you may wonder, were the Arminians represented? Were they there? Were they invited? Were they delegates? So, well, how did they figure in this? Well, what the estates general said was this. They said, well, let the churches choose their delegates. And since most of the churches were Calvinists, all the delegates ended up being Calvinists. And yet the remonstrants, Episcopius and the others, were present, not so much as delegates, but as descendants. You see, they were the ones that had to prove their case. They said, we are subscribing to the Belgic Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, and you are the ones calling for revision, not us. If anything, we need to strengthen these statements of faith, not weaken them. So it's up to you to present your case as defenders of a new theology. And so the dozen or so remonstrants were there, not as delegates, but as defendants. They could speak their piece, but couldn't have a vote as such. Well, the synod was given several tasks, not just simply to resolve the Arminian-Calvinist dispute, but several other things. For example, they were given the task of writing a very large commentary on the Bible that we know today as the Dutch Annotation. They were called to revise the Dutch translation of the Bible if they felt it was necessary. And they were given the right to actually revise the Belgic Confession and the Heidelberg Catechism if they felt it needed strengthening. It didn't give them so much a license to weaken it because it was basically a Calvinist-dominated synod. They said, if you need to strengthen it, strengthen it if you feel it's necessary. And in fact, they did strengthen the Belgic Confession in 1619. But its main purpose was to uphold or to condemn the doctrines of Arminius and his followers. Well, how did the Remonstrants defend themselves when they were there? Again, Episcopius was the leader, as it were, facing Gomerus and Bogermus. Well, they argued like this. They said that the Synod should alter the confession basically to suit the theology that they felt could be deduced from Scripture. They said it's basically an ecclesiastical and scriptural matter. They said since these statements of faith are not scriptural, we don't change Scripture, we change the confession and the catechism. Very persuasive argument. But the opponents saw through it. They said, wait a second. We feel that these statements of faith do legitimately show what Scripture teaches. So it is an ecclesiastical and scriptural argument, but you have to prove your case from Scripture and show how that harmonizes with these statements of faith. Otherwise, we're not going to touch the statement. If anything, only strengthen them. It became very, very complicated in this. Well, eventually the Remonstrants were dismissed on a very certain point of order. John Bogerman actually lost his temper. The Calvinists a little embarrassed by this, but Bogerman got very heated and lost his temper, and very melodramatic. He told the Arminians to get up and get out. Don't want to see you. Get out of the country. Go anywhere you want to, but get out of here. He lost his temper. Now, that should be a warning to us as well. You remember how we said about how Arminius overreacted? Well, here we have a Calvinist overreacting and even losing his temper. Well, the Remonstrants did get up and leave, and they walked out, and we know from history that they said various things as they went out. Some of them were losing their tempers as well. Some of them said, we leave, and we leave the assembly of the ungodly and stuff like this. So they got up and left, and very shortly after that, the Synod was concluded, and the decision was this. Well, the Remonstrance was certainly in error. There was a unanimous decision by all the delegates that the Arminians were wrong. Not one of those 5 points was correct. Not one of the 5 points was scriptural. They said the confession of faith and the catechism do not need revision, only to be tightened up. We need to slam the door, and we need to do it in these confessions so that nobody will ever think that they should be revised to suit Arminianism. So they unanimously condemned the Arminians, and they signed a certain document called the Canons of the Synod of Dort. You may have heard of that. That was the document that came out of the Synod of Dort. Well, they also said that anybody that doesn't sign this, that doesn't agree with the Belgic Confession and the Heidelberg Catechism, any preacher that does this cannot teach in the Dutch Reformed Church. They should be exiled from Holland or imprisoned. And so 200 Arminian pastors and theologians were exiled or imprisoned. That was their judgment. And the Estates General backed them up on that with the civil government. Well, what about the canons of the Synod of Dort? I almost want to ask for a show of hands of how many here have read them. Everybody here can probably state tulip. You ever wonder where tulip came from? The canons of the Synod of Dort. The canons of the Synod of Dort are perhaps the most precise and detailed official statements of Reformed theology on these very issues. Much more detailed than Heidelberg Catechism, Belgic Confession, Geneva Catechism, 39 Articles or whatever. But it's not an exhaustive confession of faith. It doesn't go into the nature of God, doesn't even discuss the Trinity as opposed to Socinus and Episcopius' subordinationism. It doesn't go into that. It addresses particularly those 5 points of the Arminians, and it says this is what Scripture says on each of those 5 points. This was the theological judgment. They're filled with scriptural references, and of course they assume the 5 sola doctrines of the Reformation. Well, how are they organized? The canons fall into 5 separate heads of doctrine. Each head answers each of those articles that the Arminians put forth. In other words, they're saying, Arminians say this, we disagree. This is what Scripture says. What's more is that they follow it with individual rejections of things not only in the Arminian Remonstrance, but things that were implied in it, which other Arminians were developing out of it. In other words, they were not only slamming the door shut on Arminianism, they were nailing it shut and cementing it over to say that nobody can ever interpret doctrine in this direction or that. And so they rejected variety, excuse me, of Arminianism that was rampant at that time. Very interesting reading. Well, they frequently accused the Arminians of opening the door to Pelagianism. But again, what's this got to do with the 5 points of Calvinism? Well, there were 5 major heads of doctrine, but they don't coincide with the way we know the 5 points of Calvinism. I'm not saying that they're not Calvinists. What I'm saying is this. You know, we have that little acrostic, P-U-L-I-P. That more or less coincides, but not in the exact order. They didn't have them in that exact order. They combined them, and they only hinted at some of these, the doctrines of, say, for instance, of irresistible grace and unconditional election, as popularly understood. Precise as they were, they did need to be developed later on. By the way, some have said, well, very interesting that we call it the Tulip Doctrine, because tulip was the national flower of the Netherlands. And so some wag has also said, we believe in tulips, not in daisies. The Arminians believe in daisies. He loves me, he loves me not. I'm born again, I'm not born again, I'm born again and again and again. They said, no, we believe in tulips, not daisies. And so they were written in Dutch and Latin, so they didn't use the little tulip acrostic. Well, very briefly for the remaining moments, let's just mention what each of these heads of doctrine were in the canon of Dort. Number one, the first head was on election and reprobation. They unanimously said election and reprobation are both taught in both testaments of Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament, explicitly and implicitly. Election is by God's free, sovereign grace, not on the basis of our foreseen faith or even anything that God does in us. Moreover, the number of the elect and the reprobate is definite. It's not indefinite election, it's definite. More than that, it is so definite that those numbers cannot be added to or subtracted from, and there's no crossover between them. There's no change because this is an absolute decree. However, one can know if he is elect. Kind of left it open whether one could know he's reprobate. They tended to say, no, that's what's confirmed when a person ultimately dies, but a person can know that he is elect once he has received the gift of saving faith. But the knowledge of election gives assurance, comfort, encouragement to holiness, not licentiousness and doubt. Reprobation, on the other hand, is equally definite, but there's a certain superiority or emphasis more on election than on reprobation, but reprobation does not make God the author of sin. You may wonder, well, what did it say about the question of supralapsarianism and the order of election and reprobation and the decree to allow sin? Well, here's where there's been a very lengthy discussion in the history of Calvinism, particularly of the 17th century. Some have said the canons are emphatically infralapsarian. Others have said, no, they're kind of foggy, so that a supralapsarian such as Gomerus and these others could, in fact, sign it. The bulk of historic Calvinists have said it tends to be infralapsarian, but occasionally is phrased so that even a supralapsarian such as Gomerus could sign it. However, the tendency was meant to check the excesses of certain supralapsarians without naming them and without saying what they were teaching was heresy. It is implicitly infralapsarian, but not explicitly so when it comes to election and reprobation. Second head had to do with the death of Christ and redemption. They said that as opposed to the governmental theory, Christ died a substitutionary death for sinners and is to be preached to all people. The cross was deliberately planned by God with a specific purpose in mind, not indefinite. It wasn't Grotius's blank check. It was a definite atonement for specific people in particular. It had infinite value. It's sufficient for all people, but it's specifically intended for the elect alone, and it's to them alone that it is applied by the Holy Spirit and saving faith. Now, the third and fourth heads are combined in one very lengthy paragraph, so we'll combine them as well here. The third and fourth heads of the canons of Dort deal with man's sin and God's grace. This would coincide with what we know as the first and the fourth point of the tulip acrostic. Well, again, the canons of Dort upheld the reformed doctrine of original sin and total inability of the fallen will. Man cannot exercise free will. There is no free will. Now, they did put in certain rejoiners. They said, on the one hand, man does still have a conscience. Nature still tells him there's a God. He still knows there's right and wrong, and there are remnants. But those remnants are not remnants of good, but only remnants of conscience that ultimately condemn him. Those remnants also allow him, by God's common grace, to do outward works of good, even religious good. But that has no merit because it does not come from a will that's in the direction of God. They said the law cannot save man, so man cannot obey. He does not want to obey, even though he knows that he must obey. Where does the answer come in? The answer comes in with the gospel of grace. Canons of Dort says that there is an external call of the gospel that is to go out to all people, but there is an internal saving call that goes out through the gospel only to the elect. They hear it, and through that call, saving grace is irresistibly given. They cannot reject it. God turns them around, gives them grace, gives them the gift of faith. But when God gives it, he first regenerates them, and then they believe and repent. But God's not obligated to give this to anyone, but because of the election of grace, he does give this, these gifts of the regeneration, faith, and repentance to the elect and to the elect alone. Lastly, the fifth point, the fifth head, is on the perseverance of the saints. They would say, for instance, that once a person has been elect, he'll always be elect. Once he's been regenerated, he'll always be regenerated. Because the Holy Spirit gives them that, the Holy Spirit is pledged to continue to supply them with that. Now again, there's the modification saying, yes, this is not perfectionism. The Holy Spirit gives it, but it's something of a mystery why we still sin. Yes, Christians do slip into sin. But again, here's where they tried to slam the door on Arminianism. But interestingly, they even agreed with the Arminians on perseverance as opposed to preservation. Now, if you don't know what I mean, stick around. We're going to go into that later. Even the Arminians say, unless you persevere, you won't make heaven. Canon Dort said, that's right. But it's God that keeps you persevering, and that's how he preserves you. The Arminians said, no, you're not necessarily preserved. It's up to you to persevere. The Calvinists said, you will persevere, and you will be preserved. The Spirit continues to supply you grace and faith. And not only can you know you're one of the elect, but you can know absolutely that you will persevere to the end, because the Spirit has called you and is supplying you with all that's necessary. Well, those are the five canons of Dort. What happened afterwards? Well, as I said, the Arminians were condemned, but they always felt they got a raw deal. Now, in some respects, they did. It wasn't a pure democracy. It was mixed in with certain political machinations. But by and large, they did get what they had coming. When Bogerman asked them to leave, he may have overreacted, but they were up to a certain trick of calling an ecclesiastical trick. They were trying to maneuver certain things when they knew that they were already guilty. But they've always felt that they got a raw deal at the Synod of Dort. Most of them left Holland, but they did return later on. Remember, we mentioned their political protector of the Calvinists was Maurice of Orange. Well, he died. And when he died, there was a little bit of toleration given. The Arminians, by and large, came back. They started a college. They started a little denomination that continues even to this day. What about their political leader, Olton Barneveld? What happened to him? Well, he was executed. Heresy? No, for high treason. Because remember, he was mainly in it for political reasons, not spiritual and religious reasons. So he was executed right after the Synod of Dort for high treason on political reasons. What about the other Arminians? What about Episcopius? Wieken Bogart? They became theologians. What about Grotius? Interesting story. He was imprisoned before the Synod of Dort, but he escaped. Very interesting story. His wife brought a large trunk in to say, we're going to take his books out and bring him some new books. And Grotius climbed in the box and covered himself with books, and the guards actually carried Grotius out and helped him escape in a box of his own books. So he went to France and then to Sweden, and he continued to write on law and theology. The other Arminians continued to preach and to teach, and Arminianism continued to grow. However, as I said, Arminianism tended to go downhill from there. They tend to get into Socinianism, deism, liberalism. So the history of Arminianism is generally one of going downhill. Now, there have been little revivals of true Arminianism that got closer to Calvinism, and there was of a more evangelical variety. The biggest shot in the arm they ever got was from an Englishman named John Wesley. Far-going Arminian. In fact, in some ways, more Arminian than Arminia, but more evangelically so. A very good Arminian, if you could use the terms in the same phrase. He was a good Arminian. He had his followers, John Fletcher, Marvin Pope, John Miley, and the others, and into Arminians of today. Well, there have been varieties of Arminianism. During these studies, we're not going to go into those varieties, but the varieties of Calvinism. There have been high Arminians, low Arminians. Notice I didn't say low-down Arminians. Low Arminians, some of them have been perfectionistic. Some of them have been Pentecostal. Some have gone all the way into liberalism. But before we conclude, let me mention the most popular form of Arminianism today. And it usually doesn't call itself Arminian. But when you look at the canons of Dort, the Remonstrant Articles, and historic Arminianism, it basically is Arminian. You remember how I said that Arminius and Episcopius and the others said, it's open to dispute whether once saved, always saved. They didn't accept it. They didn't deny it. They said it's open to question. Well, there's a certain group of people today that are certainly evangelically oriented. They haven't gone through the door into liberalism. But they say, we've studied Scripture, and we know that Scripture teaches, once saved, always saved. But they won't accept anything else from the Synod of Dort. They don't believe in perseverance. They only accept preservation. They don't believe in anything else of the Synod of Dort. And for some strange reason, some of these still call themselves Calvinists, when in effect they are really 4.5-point Arminians. Some of them will even say they're between Calvinism and Arminianism. Who are they? By and large, they go by the name of fundamentalists. The Synod of Dort and Arminia tonight. Lord, we thank you for these documents. They're not inspired, but they are very useful. We ask, Father, that as we use them, that you would use them to instruct us in godliness and in right doctrine, and may we submit them to the Word of God, and if they are useful, may we use them in our lives and in our study. In Jesus' name, amen.